We're looking at what I've called Jesus the Christ. Not just Jesus Christ, but Jesus the Christ. And I'll explain in a minute why I've phrased it that way. So for today, I'm going to be looking at four things. And it will be directed at us personally today. So as I say these things, it's just us asking ourselves these questions and coming up with answers that probably we know already in some instances, but looking at it critically today. So I've said today we're looking at Jesus the Christ, not just Jesus Christ. And the big question that I'm asking today, which will run through the whole study, is the question that Jesus asked in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. And the question Jesus asked was, who do people say the Son of Man is? Who do people say the Son of Man is? So the first thing I want to look at tonight is, who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? So it's a question to us tonight, and just generally for anyone who's going to be listening to this message in the future. Who do you say Jesus is? Now, I mentioned that in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, that was the question that Jesus posed to his disciples. He asked them the question, who do you say I am? So I'll read Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 again. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? So without repeating myself too much, but just to make the point, the first point I'm making tonight, we're looking at four areas tonight. The first point and the first area is, who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? And that's going to be the focus of our study tonight. Now, if we look at the Bible, in the Bible, a number of people came across Christ and they thought of him in different ways. We'll look at some of those examples in a minute. In our modern times as well, when the name of Jesus comes up, or when Jesus comes up in a conversation or during a particular discourse, people have different or differing opinions on who they believe Christ is. Let me not use that word believe, who they think Christ is. We'll look at a number of examples. Now, in the Bible, there was a man that came to Jesus and he referred to Jesus as a good teacher. Now, just at the back of your mind, have this question in mind. Who do these people really think Jesus is? The people I'm going to be talking about, and who do you say Jesus is? So for the first a gentleman came to Jesus in the Bible, and I'll read Luke chapter 18, verse 18. Luke chapter 18, verse 18. So it says, a certain ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So this man was asking Jesus a question, but from the way he phrased that question, we see how he actually saw Christ, whom he thought Christ was. In this instance, this man saw Christ just as a good teacher. He didn't see Jesus as the Savior. He didn't see Jesus as any other thing. He just said, well, this Jesus that I've been hearing about is a good teacher. Let me find out from him how I can have eternal life. So in the aspect of this man, this rich young ruler in Luke 18, 18, he saw Jesus as a teacher. Well, a good teacher. And that was where it ended for him. If we go to another example, the Pharisees in the time of Jesus were the people who were the religious rulers who at that time were in the ruling, from a political religious perspective. They were the ones in charge of Israel, so to speak, at that time. And they had a completely different view about Christ. And if I look at John chapter 11, verse 48, John chapter 11, verse 48, it says, if we let him go like this, everyone will believe in him. Then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. This were the Pharisees speaking. So in the minds of the Pharisees, they saw Jesus at that point in time as a revolutionary. someone that was going to cause political problem. And they were like, look, if we let this Jesus continue the way he's doing, the Romans will come and take our place from us, because the Romans were ruling the then world. And these Pharisees were kind of like sanctioned by the Romans to keep things in order in Jerusalem and in the area that Jesus was at. So this guy said, look, this Jesus, if we allow him to continue, he's just going to take our place from us. So they saw Jesus as a revolutionary. They saw him as a troublemaker. They saw him as like a revolutionary, like almost like what they call this, these people that stir up trouble, and he was going to cause them political trouble. So they saw him in that fashion, as a revolutionary, just someone who was, you know, going to turn things upside down for them. Now, the third set of people here, the disciples of Jesus that Jesus posed this question to in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, who do men say I am? And in Matthew chapter 16, verse 14, his disciples responded and they replied, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. Still, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So we see that even in this context, his disciples were saying that, look, Jesus, some people think you are Elijah. Some people think you are a prophet, and all sorts of opinions about Christ. So we even see from the Bible that even in the Bible days, when Jesus was around, people had they had different answers or opinions regarding who Jesus really is. We said the rich young ruler just saw Jesus as a good teacher. The Pharisees saw him as a revolutionary. The disciples that were going around with him, they said, well, people are saying you're a prophet. Some say maybe you're Elijah. So differing opinions. So that was then. Now let's fast forward into the 20th century. Let's fast forward into our modern day. A number of people, if you ask people or you're listening about people's views on Jesus Christ, people still have differing opinions. Some people, for example, the very well-known man in India that time, Gandhi. He ruled India for a bit, and his approach to protest or his approach to life was non-violence. He was very much well-loved. And when they asked him about Jesus, I'm paraphrasing now, the comment he passed about Jesus was something like he looked to Jesus as an example. He admired the life that Jesus lived, the morality of Jesus, the approach that Jesus took to things. So for this man and a few other people in the modern day, they see Jesus as a good example. You know, he spoke about love. He spoke about loving oneself, loving others as one loves himself. So some people view Jesus as a morally very outstanding person that lived, whose example should be followed. But they didn't see him as Jesus the Christ. We'll look at what that Jesus the Christ actually means shortly. So we see that even in the modern day, people like Gandhi, a few people said, oh, we love the way Jesus lived. Very, very good example. Some other people, this is the fifth point around who do people say Jesus is. If you talk to people who are in the new age, there was a very popular show host one time, and they were asking her about Jesus and God, and she said, well, Jesus is like an essence, good energy. So if you talk to someone who's in the new age movement, they'll say, yeah, Jesus, we like Jesus, his energy, he has good energy, he's a good energy source, and they have their own opinion about who Jesus is as well. If you ask another opinion of maybe a primary school student in England here, or someone who goes to secondary school, or someone who's in nursery, and you say, who is Jesus? Some of them might respond and say, Jesus, that's baby Jesus you're talking about, the person who we see on Christmas cards, the person who we see like these little nice plays about. So to them, that's who Jesus is. So what am I saying tonight? The question tonight is, who do you say Jesus is? Some people like that we've seen in the Bible thought he was a good teacher. Some people thought he was a prophet. Some people thought he was a revolutionary. In modern days, there are people who admire the lifestyle of Jesus. They think he's a good moralistic person who did good, whose example is to be followed. Some people see him as an energy source. Some children see him as, well, that baby Jesus that we act plays about. But we see something in the answers that I've looked at here in terms of who Jesus is. So even though these folks recognize Jesus from different angles and from different perspectives, none of them, from the examples I've read now, actually got it right. None of them actually got it right. Yes, am I saying Jesus was not a good example to follow? Yes, he was. He lived a life that was worthy of, well, that was exemplary, worthy of being followed. So on and so forth. But that was not the main point of who Jesus really is. So we looked at that question, who do you say Jesus is? And we've looked at different answers that people have, different opinions that people had, even in the Bible days and now. So the second point I want to look at tonight, we're looking at 4 points tonight, is when we look at Jesus the Christ. But before I go there, let's look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. And Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? That was where he started from. He now says, who do you, my disciples, say I am? And Simon Peter gave an interesting answer, but that was actually the right answer. And Jesus and Peter said here, sorry, in Matthew 16, answering that question, it says, Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So the Messiah can also be referred to as the Christ. Now, what do we mean when we say Christ or the Christ? Well, dictionary meaning, I'm looking at the dictionary meaning, refers to the Christ as the anointed one, Christ as the Messiah. There's another phrase here I got. It says a leader regarded as the savior of a particular country, group, or cause. So the point I want to make here is this. Looking at the second dictionary definition about the savior of a particular country, group, or cause, Jesus the Christ in the context here that we're talking about actually is the savior. So all the examples that we've looked at about these folks in the Bible, the rich young ruler, people like Gandhi and all those people, they identified a number of things about Christ, but they didn't identify the main point, which is that Jesus is the Savior. He is the Christ. That was what Peter responded with, the right answer. Now, so we've looked at who do you say Jesus is? We've looked at the fact that Jesus, Peter responded, he said he's the Christ, he's the Savior of the world. Now, the third point we want to look at is this, understanding what Jesus has done for you and I. Why am I even asking this question, who do you say Jesus is? Really, let me take it a step further. What's the point of you and I believing in Jesus Christ? What's the big deal? Why can't we just, you know, stop at the point of he's a good leader, he was a good leader, he was a good moralistic person, he showed us the way to live. Why can't we just, you know, stop there? Well, if we stop there, then our faith will be very shallow. We might as well be like someone else who doesn't believe in Christ, because what you will find is that with a lot of, I'll call them religions or belief systems, a lot of them focus on the external actions. The external actions that, okay, if I do X, Y, and Z, then God will accept me, I will be saved. So a lot of religious beliefs placed emphasis on doing things to earn the salvation of God. Pray 7 times a day and yeah, you might be good. Do this, be nice to your neighbor, don't do this. Now, we should be nice to our neighbors, by the way, but those are not the things that save us. So what we're saying here is understanding Jesus the Christ, understanding Jesus as the Savior, not a Savior, as the savior makes the biggest difference in the world. Do you understand what I mean? So tonight we want to look at some of those things. We've said, okay, Jesus, who do we say he is? We've seen that Peter answered and said, you're the Christ, the Savior. So looking at Jesus as our Savior, understanding what Jesus, the Savior, has done for us. Why? What's the big deal about this? Now, I'll look at a number of points here. And the point I want to make, I just want to make about five or so points here, so that we can begin to understand in context and realistically what Jesus Christ has done for us and in us, and you know, for us as our Savior. Now, again, this is like a reminder for us if we already know this. So the first point I want to make here is that Jesus paid for the consequences of our sins against God. Jesus paid for the consequences of our sins against God. If you look at Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, because the Bible says that all have sinned, now it's not that when we do bad things, then that's when we're sinning. Not only that, it says we're born as sinners, so we have the nature of sin in us. So what that means is that we live out the sin that is in us, and because of that, we are sinners. And there is a consequence for sin. It's just like, for example, if you run through a red light and the traffic camera, you know, takes a snap of your registration number, and a few days later you get a mail in the post saying, sorry, you ran a red light there, this is the fine, this is the punishment for doing that. It doesn't mean that the law, you know, is against you. It doesn't mean that the law has anything personal against you. No, once you break that law, you just get the consequence. The law has no emotions. It's just what happens. So in the same way, there is a punishment for sin, and that punishment is very, very grave. If we look at Revelations chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, Romans chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And it says, each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And it says, the lake of fire is the second death. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown in the lake of fire." So we see in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. We see Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, the consequence of sin, that whether anyone realizes it or not, whether they're aware or not, what happens is, this is the consequence for sin that we see in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. So the next thing we see here is this. What are the other things that Christ has done for us? We see that apart from paying for the consequence of our sins, Christ has also overcome the fear of death for us. He has overcome the fear of death for us. And we look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. It says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shed in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death." Now, what does this mean for us, overcoming the fear of death? Now, one of the main challenges for humanity has always been, what happens when you die? What happens when a man or a woman die? Do they come back or so on and so forth? There are different opinions. Some people say you come back as in reincarnation, you become a plant if you didn't behave too well, you might become this or that. So people had all sorts of opinions, but no one could categorically tell you what really happened, because when people died, that's it. But Jesus helps us to overcome the fear of death. How did he do that? Well, by dying on the cross. But apart from that, one thing there's an example I give often. Now, if I wanted to go on holiday, say to the Bahamas or something, and I went, down the high street, I went into a travel shop. I got a brochure, and I was looking at that brochure. I'm like, I want to go to the Bahamas. Someone comes along and they're telling me, oh, are you going to the Bahamas? It's really, really, really nice. The sun's shining, so on and so the sun shines, so on and so forth. Now, and as they're saying that, I turn to them and I ask them a question. Oh, so have you been to the Bahamas before? Now, they now come back with a response. Oh, sorry, I haven't been to the Bahamas actually, but I've heard a lot about it and I've read a lot about it. It's going to be different from if I asked a second person, hey, have you been to the Bahamas? And that second person now tells me, yes, I've been to the Bahamas. The sun shines a lot. Things are this way and all that. Now, what makes the difference between the chap who's been there and the chap who's read about it and they're both giving their thoughts? Well, the difference is that the second chap has actually been there, and whatever he says is most likely to be reflective of what holds true. Why? Because he's been there. The same way the Bible tells us that, and it's historically recorded as well, that Jesus was crucified. He died, pierced by the side by a Roman spear. So he actually died and he came back. So if we looked at this logically, we know that Jesus died. That means he understands what happens when we die. And because he came back, we can believe his testimony if I were to look at it very logically in that way. So Jesus overcame the fear of death for us, which means anything Jesus says about what happens after death, I'm looking at it very logically here, has to hold true. If Jesus says there is judgment after you die, after I die, it has to hold through because he's been there. If Jesus says there is heaven when you die, then that's true because he's been there. So Jesus has given us a categorically clear basis to understand that when people die, this is what happens to them, depending on if they're born again or not. So for people who are born again, we have the joy that when we die, angels will be waiting just right at our bedside and they will escort us to heaven. So we can be joyous. We can look at life from the perspective that, look, while I'm on earth here, I'm good. When I die, I'm still good because I know exactly what happens when you die. And what that does is it helps us to overcome the fear of death. Jesus is the only one who has been able to categorically overcome that fear for us. He tells us as well in John that I'm coming back for you. So the second thing that we can be joyous about, the second thing that Jesus dying on the cross has done for us is he's helped us to overcome the fear of death because he has been there and whatever he tells us holds true. So that's the second thing. The third thing I want to look at is from Romans chapter 7, verse 15 to 17. And the third thing that the death of Jesus Christ has done for us is it has destroyed the controlling power of sin in our lives. The controlling power of sin in the life of a believer. I read Romans chapter 7, verses 15 to 17. It says, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself that do it, but sin that is living in me. So what this Romans chapter 7 verse 15 to 17 is saying is this. Paul is saying, look, there's something in us that oftentimes we want to do good. And he now said, however, that, What I find, what he was explaining here is that what I find is that when I want to do good, I have the intention of doing good, but I end up doing the opposite of the good that I want to do. I end up doing the opposite of exactly what I intended to do. The good I intended to do, I am not able to do it. And he now makes the conclusion that, look, there must be something that is in me, or there is something in the human that works against doing what you want to do. It works against doing the good that you want to do. And that is the controlling power of sin. Now, when I say sin, I'm talking about sin with a big S, as in sin as a force. Not sins that people do, or, you know, wrong things that people do. No, I'm talking about sin as a force. So there is something called the force of sin, if I can use that phrase. And the force of sin is something that drives the human person. It drives human beings to do things against their will. It overrides the will of people sometimes to do what they don't want to do. I remember there was a book I was reading by this popular Christian author years and years ago, and he described the scenario of the power of sin. And he said to him, there was this professor that came to him secretly. So this guy was a preacher. So this professor came to him secretly, and the professor, he said, after a while, broke down crying, because the professor was telling him something. He said, look, preacher, I'm a psychologist, I'm the best in my field, so to speak. I'm paraphrasing. He says, I'm one of the best at what I do. I give people advice. This guy wasn't a Christian. I give people advice. I've written books, so on and so forth, saying how people should behave, the reason why they behave the way they do. And he now went on to say that there are certain things that I do. There are certain things that I advise people not to do, but those things, it's as if I'm powerless to stop myself from doing these things. And he began to cry. And what the preacher was describing in that book is the controlling power of sin. That with human beings, we sometimes want to do good, but we just find out that, look, I'm just not able to do this good. Instead, I'm doing the opposite thing. Do you understand? The Bible refers to that as the power of sin living within each person. Now, Jesus has come, or came, and when he died on the cross, one thing that he has given us is this. He has destroyed the controlling power of sin over the person that is born again, so that sin cannot force you to do what you don't want to do anymore as a Christian. As someone who is born again, sin might be able to force people to do some other things that they want to do, but and they can't do anything about it. But as a Christian, as someone who is born again, the death of Christ has given you and I the power to say no, the power to go in the direction that we want to go to, the power to say no to the controlling power of sin. Do you get what I mean? So that's the third thing that Jesus has done for us on the cross. There's so many other things that he's done, but I'm just looking at a number of things as well. The fourth thing is that Jesus has reconciled us back to God, our Father. The Bible says that we were separated from God, going our own way. Now, Jesus has reconciled the believer back to Christ so that we can have a relationship with Christ. We can speak to God as our Father. We can have conversations with him. He accepts us. He doesn't see us as sinners. And if you look at John chapter 17, I believe verse 3, it says, this is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ, your Son, whom you have sent. Just paraphrasing. So we see as the fourth point that the death of Jesus on the cross has given us access to God, has brought us back into relationship with God so that we can know God, we can interact with God, we can communicate with God. Awesome. The fifth thing that we see in terms of what Jesus has done for us as the Savior, as the Christ, dying on that cross for us. The fifth thing is Jesus has given us the opportunity to experience healing and peace in our bodies and in our minds. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 7, 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 7, King James Version says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and of a sound mind. If you look at scriptures like Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, if you look at scriptures like 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, if you look at Isaiah chapter 53 and some others, it talks about the healing power of Jesus Christ on our lives, which means Jesus as our Savior has also given us the ability, the opportunity to experience peace of mind supernaturally. He's given us the opportunity to experience healing in our minds, in our bodies, supernaturally as our Savior. So what am I saying tonight? I'm saying tonight, if I just cast my mind back to the beginning, who do you say Jesus is? Now, we've looked at some people who thought Jesus was a teacher. Some people see Jesus as a good moral example for humankind to follow. All those things, but these things do not help matters when it comes to the paying for the consequences of our sins. These things do not help when it comes to the controlling power of sin in the life of a person. These things do not help when it comes to experiencing supernatural peace. These things do not help, you know, when it comes to overcoming the fear of death. It doesn't help in all these things. So why am I saying this? I'm saying this because it is when we see Jesus Christ as not just a good teacher or a moralistic person to follow. When we see him as the Christ, when we see him as the Savior, when we see him as our Savior, at that point we cross over from the side of, okay, Jesus is just a good moral person. That doesn't help you. Jesus is just a force of good. That doesn't help. It doesn't, you know, bring peace to your life. It doesn't bring peace to your mind. It doesn't snatch you from the claws of sin, the controlling power of sin. It doesn't, you know, snatch you from the fear of death. Those things don't help. The only time that Jesus begins to make sense in our lives or in the lives of every or anybody is when we view him as the Christ, not a Christ. We view him as the Savior. When we get to that point, or when we have that perspective, we begin to experience all the things that Jesus actually came to do for us. But until we have that perspective of God, of Christ, that he is the Christ and he is the Savior, then we'll just be stuck on the peripheral things that don't make life any better for any human being at all. Do you get what I mean? So that's having the true and proper perspective of who Jesus Christ is important. He's not just a teacher, not just a moralistic person to follow. No, he is the Savior. He is the Christ in our lives. So I'm going to end with the fourth point. So how does Jesus become our Christ? How does he become our Savior? Well, things that we might have heard before, but I'm just going to remind us anyway. One is acknowledging that we're sinners. Romans chapter 3 verse 23 says, for all have sinned. Someone might say, hang on, what do you mean I'm a sinner? I'm a good person. I don't think I've killed anyone like, you know, that guy down the road, so on and so forth. I'm not a sinner. I mean, come on. What do you mean? Well, there's a difference between being a sinner and sinning. If you were born, if, you know, like a tiger gives birth to a cub, that tiger, or the cub that's born from that lion isn't a lion because they roar. No, they're just born that way. So everyone is born into sin. So the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, all have fallen short of the glory of God and have sinned, not some. So we see that it's first of all realizing that, look, I'm a sinner and there's really nothing I can do to help myself. I'm stuck. The second thing is repenting. Now, what's repenting? Repenting is changing our minds about who Christ is. Changing our mind from our opinions that, okay, Christ is just a good teacher and I'm going to end there. No, Christ is just a prophet. I'm going to end there. No. Repenting is changing our minds about Christ, that look, Christ is not just all these peripheral things that people are referring to. Christ is the Savior. Christ is my Savior. Repenting, changing from our opinions and embracing the opinions and the things about Christ that are written about him, of whom, who he really is, in the context of the fact that he's our Savior. That's what repentance is. So Acts chapter 2 verse 38 says something. It says, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, Peter says here, look, repent for the forgiveness of sins. Come to the realization that Jesus is the only one that can remove the consequence of sin from you as you trust in him. And the last point here is on the how does Jesus become our Christ, our Savior? And it says, I've said acknowledging that we're sinners. The second one is repenting, changing our minds about the opinions we have about God. And the third is putting our trust in God for salvation as our Savior. So it's not just good enough to acknowledge that you're a sinner, or to, it's not just good enough that you repent. That's half of it. The other side of the coin is now putting your trust, putting my trust in God, in the fact that, look, Christ is the one that is going to save me. And even though I haven't seen Christ, I'm going to trust that what God has said concerning salvation is true. I'm going to trust that what God says about the breaking the power of sin over my life when I accept him is true. I'm going to believe that what Christ says, that my sins are forgiven when I put my trust in him. I'm going to believe that those things are true. So that's where I'm going to stop tonight. So we've looked at the main topic tonight, and that main topic is, who do you say Jesus is to your life? Who is he? We've said some people say he is like a good person to be emulated. Well, that's not bad. People have said all sorts of things, but who is he to you? And we said Jesus is not just a good person, or it wasn't just that he is the Savior, he is the Christ, and that's how we view him. We've also looked at the things that Jesus as the Christ and the Savior has done. We've looked at a number of things. We've looked at the fact that he, when we accept him as the Christ, not just as a teacher or something, he, you know, pays well for the consequences of our sins, so we don't have the second death. We see that he overcomes the fear of death, so when we pass on from this world, we are confident that God is going to receive us to heaven. He destroys the power of sin over our lives. He brings healing to our lives, and not just physical healing, but emotional healing. And finishing off that, we've said, for this to happen, we have to, one, acknowledge that we are sinners. We can't do anything on our own. We have to acknowledge that we can't do anything on our own. We have to acknowledge that Jesus is the only one that can help us. But we must have the opinion, we must have the view that Jesus is the Christ and the Savior. So we're just going to pray tonight.